is why I'm a Baptist. Separation of church and state. Baptist history. And we're on page 317 in John T. Christian's The History of the Baptist. As you see here. You can get these at the seminary in Little Rock, Arkansas, the Missionary Baptist Seminary, the Bogard Press. And they're not very much money. They really like these histories to be out. This is not the only history I'm quoting from. I'm quoting from quite a few. I am feathering them in between these statements here also in this book. I will even get other books. I got 13 golden years that we'll go to in, from about 1850 onward. I want to show you some things. I knew these people that were back in those times that built the churches in the San Joaquin Valley in Los Angeles area. I knew them. And so that means a lot to me. This set of church history classes, I've gone more deeper than I've ever gone before since I taught it in the seminary. We had about 50 to 100 classes in the seminary. I think this set of classes is going to probably go 120, 130 classes. We're on number 75 right now. So there's quite a little bit more to go. I'll just have to feel my way through it to see how many there are. But we never really went into the depths of this, reading from the textbooks and the histories like I'm doing at this time. This is really, I hope it is teaching you American history. The Constitution of the United States of America and the amendments to the Constitution didn't just happen. The Baptists fought against the ratification of the Constitution for quite a while because they said that it did not entail religious freedom. Not every state, even after the amendments of the First and Second Amendment, the Amendment of Free Speech and the Amendment of Freedom of Religion, did every state honor that? You have to realize that. Not every state honored it. They wanted a state church. They thought that humankind could not exist unless they were forced to go to church and forced to tithe. And they had a hard time laying down church or government-supported churches. And that's what we call separation of church and state. Thomas Jefferson really fought with the Baptists for that, even though many people at that time were saying that the Baptists were atheists, the Baptists were bad, and all this because they didn't want to force people to go to church. God doesn't force you to be saved, even contrary to what superlapsarian might say. Now we're going to go back here and we're going to read some things from 1731, and we're going backwards now, before the revolution, to the 1803, the condition of the governmental affairs of the province of Louisiana. The Louisiana Purchase, remember, was made by Thomas Jefferson and one of Maryland's far distant relatives, Clark, the Lewis and Clark, William Clark was her relative a long time ago. And as we go into the state of Missouri now, Maryland's grandmother and father, Reed, he would tell her, Mr. Reed would tell Marilyn as he walked holding her hand, "I'm a Baptist." And we're going to understand that that really meant something. As they went into the wilderness of these countries, they went into these wilderness so they could have freedom of religion. Many of them had left Europe under pain of death and great persecution. They had to leave their lands and everything there and then come and settle again over here. The state of Missouri was far from being settled, and the question of Spanish or French rule was not arranged to the satisfaction of the people. Yet for years, the upper territory was under the control of the Spanish governor, whose headquarters were at Cape Girardeau. Here he ruled with the pomp and severity of an Oriental prince. And when they do that, it's a Catholic church. It is a Catholic church forced down your throat. Remember, after the American Revolution, they wanted to do away with the Catholic Church. The Catholic Church had demanded that all the Irish Catholics, all the German Catholics, whatever Catholic they had here, fight on the side of England and not on America. They even, some of them had joined the American Revolution, the Revolutionary War, and they were soldiers, and under pain of excommunication, they had to go to the other side. And so the Catholic Church didn't have a good reputation, even though some of the writers of Catholicism, Sheen, for one, said that the Catholic Church always supported the American Revolution. They always supported against the American Revolution, not the American Revolution. He said he was never without the retinue of priestly advisors, this Spanish ruler, influenced by these vassals of the Pope. He at once time issued an order that all the people who resided within a distance of 15 miles from his mansion should on a certain day attend Mass at Cape Girardeau. The few Baptists then in the province and residing in the district named in that order dared to disobey the command. And it was only by what the priest termed the neglect of the governor that they narrowly escaped penalties of their heretical insubordination. During the Franco-Spanish period, some Baptists ventured to leave their homes under the protection of the Stars and Stripes and take up residence in the wilds of Missouri. This is coming home now, Maryland. It appears that the Baptists were the first non-Roman Catholics among the whites who settled in the territory. We're Baptists. That's what your grandpa said. We're Baptists. Proudly, he said that. They were found in 1796, a few miles south of where the town of Jackson in Cape Girardeau County is now located. These adventurous Christians made their homes in the forest. Now remember, the Catholics were very religious, but they were ungodly rebels as far as living an ungodly life, drunkards, just terrible people, but they were religious, very religious. Besides these few settlers, there were in that immediate section no other human beings except the savage red man. The institutions of Christianity had not found home in the forest, and few Baptists assembled only occasionally to read the scriptures and have song and prayer in their lonely cabins. Marilyn's grandfather told her about in the wintertime, they were just starving to death. Their father had to take off and went to go to work on the railroad or something.
He was trying to find work.
Trying to find work, and they were starving to death. And they had a garden out there, and their house was up off the ground a little bit. And they had holes in the floor between the boards. They had gaps in there. And the cougars and the wolves would chase them into their homes at times. And they would get in there and boil hot water and pour down to the floor onto the wolves. They were afraid and starving. They went out there and dug in the frozen ground for turnips and potatoes and onions. These adventurous Christians made their homes in the forest. Besides, these few settlers were in the immediate section and no other human beings except the savage red man. Now, Marilyn's family, her grandfather and grandmother, one was born in 1872 or 3, and the other one 1875. So this is going just a little bit above this, but they were the settlers in this country. Mm-hmm. The institution of Christianity, they found home in the forest. But in 1799, an aged Baptist preacher by the name of Thomas Johnson came among them, an old man. A geriatric pioneer, Maryland, like us, in this wild Nevada. He was from the state of Georgia, where he had been a missionary among the Cherokee Indians. He was a voluntary missionary tour on his own charges. In other words, he paid his own way, and at the risk of his own life. His preaching was a violation of the established government of that country. But his preaching was with great comfort to those poor people without a shepherd. He was the first administrator baptism in the state of Missouri. The subjects were Mrs. Balow, who was baptized in Randall Creek. The first church organized in the state was in the Tewapitibi Bottom under the preaching of David Green, a native of Virginia, who had spent much of his time preaching in North Carolina and had gone to Kentucky. Remember, Kentucky was a wilderness. Missouri is another wilderness. These are wildernesses. After preaching for a period, he returned and fixed his home in Cape Girardeau County. This Tewapiti Church was a feeble body from the very beginning and became extinct after a few years. These settlers suffered the most distressing hardships for many years. As late as November the 15th, 1817, an eyewitness described the conditions of existing among them as followers. When we left Shawnee Town, there was not a half barrel of flour in the place. And it was a special favor that we got two loaves of bread. We had laid in a supply of fresh beef, and the captain had a small stock of hard sea biscuits. A supply of staples of some sort must be laid up at the first settlement, and this proved to be Tewapiti Bottom on Sunday at 12 o'clock. Here I found two Baptist families. Learned some important facts about the state of religion and schools in this part of the territory, but no milk and no meal could be had. We obtained a few ears of damp corn. And this is probably moldy. From the field. And a bushel of potatoes. Now, these are two things that have a lot of calories in them. And by the way, these are both American Indian foods. And a bushel of potatoes. The meals such as then existed were out of repair. And no family enjoyed the benefit of corn dodgers. That's ground corn, you know. Hominy was the substitute for bread. That's what your grandfather and grandmother said when at hominy. And they told you how they made the hominy.
Yeah.
Bethel Church, the second in the territory, was organized July the 19th, 1806. In that same county, David Green, the minister, and deacons George Lawrence and Henry Cochran officiated in the Constitution. The first house of worship erected in Missouri, save the Roman Catholic, was erected not long after its organization by the Bethel Church. It was constructed mainly of very large yellow poplar logs, well hewn. The building was about 20 feet by 30 feet, and several churches were organized out of this one, and notably the one in Jackson. J.M. Peck, who visited the church in 1818, gives the following description. On the 7th of November, Saturday, I met the church in Bethel Meeting House. Elder William Street, who had come from a settlement down in St. Francios, had preached before my arrival. The church sat in order and transacted business. I then preached from Isaiah 53 and 1, and Elder James P. Edwards followed me from John 14 and 6. Now, these people are going to preach all day. You didn't go there for a sermon of 30 minutes or an hour. You went there for preaching all day long. Because it was rare. And feasting on the Word of God, they were ravenously hungry for it. And Elder J.P. Edwards followed me in John 14 and 6. The people tarried through all these exercises with apparent satisfaction. Custom and common sense are the best guides in such matters. Dinner was never thought of on meeting days. They didn't eat. Think about that. They didn't take time to eat, Marilyn. You wouldn't have been very happy then, would you, Sharon? The Cape Girardeau Society, auxiliary to the United Society, had already been formed in this vicinity, and there were more real friends and liberal contributors to missions in this church than any other in the territory. Yet in a few years from the formation of Jackson and a few other churches from this, the death of some valuable members and the removal of others of a different spirit, Bethel Church had Ichabod written on her doors. It became a selfish, lifeless, anti-time mission body. People make up the church. Those wonderful people either died or left. And then we have a different group, a different kind, a different mindset come in. And this happens. We've seen it happen in churches. I've seen it happen in churches, especially missionary Baptist churches. And even Southern Baptist churches. I've seen churches completely change the whole organization of the church where it was no longer a church at all, not a Baptist church. I always used to say if there was a nucleus of true believers that were doctrinally sound in their church, that that would make it a sound church. But I'll tell you what, sometimes it's awful hard to figure that out. The First Baptists in St. Louis County formed three settlements: the Spanish Pond, Bridgeton, Fifi's Creek, and for several years these immigrants were destitute of preaching at all. Finally, in 1798 came John Clark, the first preacher other than Roman Catholic that ever set foot in the western shore of the Mississippi River. Now, this is not the John Clark that was in Providence and Newport, Rhode Island. That was in 1638 and 1639. He was born in Scotland on November 29, 1758. His family connections were, for many generations, had been strict Presbyterians. He had received a liberal education in common branches. In 1786, he removed to Georgia and settled in the banks of the Savinaw River, where he was ordained a Methodist deacon by Bishop Osbury. When you study the Bible, it just starts changing you. This man got changed, just like Adoniram Judson and his wife. On the way to the mission field as Congregationalists, and they became Baptists reading the Bible. Having become dissatisfied with the episcopal form of government of that church, he severed his connection with it. I have seen Southern Baptist Church to go to Presbyterian rule. I've seen that. About the year 1803, he became a Baptist in the following singular matter. He was intimate with an independent Methodist minister by the name of Talbot. Both were dissatisfied with their baptisms. A meeting was appointed. Talbot baptized Clark and in turn baptized Talbot and several others. They knew that that sprinkling and pouring wasn't this way of baptism. And they wanted real baptism. They wanted to be dipped like John the Baptist dipped, like Jesus was dipped, like Jesus' church dipped. At the next meeting, a month later, Mr. Clark baptized two or three others of the society. It was 10 or 12 years after before he became regularly connected with the Baptist denomination. Clark was a pioneer preacher in Missouri. His mode of travel was on foot, for there were no railroads and no steamboats in those days. At length, some friends furnished him with a pony, a saddle, a bridle, and saddlebags, and induced him to ride. He was much troubled lest the pony should either hurt him or himself. Whenever he came to a creek or muddy slough, he would dismount, throw his saddle and bags over his shoulder, and take off his nether garments and carefully lead his horse through mud and water, often to the depths of 3 feet. His thoughts were so distracted by the pony that on his return home, he entreated his friends to take back the horse, which interfered with his religious duties. It slowed him down too much. He would travel through heat and cold and wet and dry rather than miss an appointment. On one occasion, he traveled all night to reach his destination. He was soon afterwards followed by Thomas R. Musick, who was the first permanent Baptist preacher in Missouri. The first sermon preached in Iowa was by a Baptist of John Logan of McDonough County, Illinois, in a rude cabin and the home of Noble Hoosley of Des Moines County on October 19, 1834. Among the first settlers in this part of the territory were a few Baptists from Illinois and Kentucky who desired to be organized into a church. How many people do you have to have a church? Two or three members.
Yeah.
That's all. And so they invited two ministers, Logan and Bartlett, to visit them. After a sermon on the next day by Logan, 11 persons were enrolled in that church. The Articles of Faith adopted, which had been copied by William Manley, one of the members from the Brush Creek Baptist Church, Greene County, Kentucky. The church was named Regular Baptist Church of Long Creek and is known as the Danville Baptist Church. At the time of the organization, Iowa was a vast wilderness, and what is now known as the city of Burlington was a village of a half dozen rude log huts. Wilderness people. There was no minister of any denomination in all this country. No religious service of any kind. Logan continued to visit to this little flock about 18 months. The records of the church show that there were baptisms in 1838, but no mention is made of the administrator. And the first mention of a pastor was in June 1840 in the minutes of the meeting read. We called Elder A. Evans for 1 year, for which the church agreed to contribute for his support of $75 for a year's wages. Elder Evans labored as a pastor about 4 years and was succeeded by Elder H. Burnett. And of the successes attending the early neighbors of these brethren, Elder R. King, the present pastor, writes, One peculiar feature of the early history of this church is that the gradual and constant increase, conversions seem to take place through the entire year. And baptism were reported at 23 regular meetings during a period of 4 years and 10 months. Two other churches, Rock Spring and Pisgah, were formed in 1838, and three numbered at this time 90 members. In August of 1839, in the Grove near Danville, an Iowa Baptist Association was formed. This is almost coming up to the time of your grandmother and grandfather, Marilyn. There were 10 messengers present from the little churches, and the ministers were J. Todd, A. Evans, and H. Johnson. Todd was chosen moderator, and the other 9 sat on a log while he stood before them, resting on the back of a chair, and thus they transacted business. In 1842, the Davenport Association was organized. Now remember what an organization is. It is an organization. It's where churches send representatives are to a association meeting, and they help each other financially and spiritually. And they send out missionaries. They tell them where they're going and what they're going. They converse with each other of their needs in the churches. And that's what an association is. In 1842, the Davenport Association was organized, and the name of the body was changed to Des Moines, to denote a better its location. Later, it was divided into other associations. In the June of 1842, 26 brethren met in Iowa City and organized the Iowa General Association. And some of these persons walked 75 miles to attend this meeting. Walking 75 miles. That's further, Maryland, than from here to Bishop. That's a trip. On foot. The object organization was stated for to promote the preaching of the gospel, ministerial education, and all the general objects of benevolence throughout the territory. What a story, isn't it? What a story. After the Revolutionary War, Tennessee was called the seceded territory of North Carolina. There was an attempt made in 1754 by North Carolinians to settle in Tennessee, but they were driven off by the Indians. Following the waters of the Holston and Clinch Rivers, they located near Knoxville as early as 1756. Now we're vacillating from 1830s, now we're going back to the 1700s. and were soon followed by a few others. The Baptists were the first to plant churches in that state. Baptist Church was organized as early as 1765, and this is before the American Revolution, in East Tennessee and the above rivers. They were broken up by Indian War in 1774, but they were soon reinforced by new settlers. On the Clinch River, the name of Glad Hollow was reorganized, and the next year, amidst the scenes of disorder and violence, says Ramsey, the Christian ministry began to shed its benign influence. Tendence Lane, a Baptist preacher, organized a congregation in the year 1779. A house of public worship was erected in Buffalo Ridge. The historian Benedict gives the following account, but the beginning of the first churches which had a permanent standing was in the following matter. About the year 1780, William Murphy, James Keel, Thomas Merrill, Titus Lane, and Isaac Barton, and Sharon, you have some of your family named Lane, and Matthew Talbot, Joshua Kelby, and John Chastain moved into what is called Holston County, when it was a wilderness state and much exposed to the ravages and depredation of the Indians. Now remember, the Indians were fighting these people coming in here because they were losing all of the land in America. Mm-hmm. They were taking over. And when all they knew about Christianity in America was the Catholic Church, which enslaved them. They didn't want any of it. These ministers were all Virginians, except Mr. Lane, who was North Carolina. They were occupied or accompanied by a considerable number of their brethren from the churches which they left and were following shortly after by Jonathan Mulkey and William Reno. And some of the other ministers and brethren among these immigrants was a small body which went out something like a church capacity, and they removed from the old church in Sandy Creek in North Carolina, which was planted in Shubal Stern. Shubal Stern is a very important man, remember, he's a great important preacher. And as a branch of the mother church, they immigrated to the wilderness and settled on Boone's Creek. Next year, six churches have been organized and held semi-annual conferences until 1786, when the Holston Association was organized with seven churches and six ministers. Revivals of the religion were enjoyed. Converts were multiplied. By the year of 1793, the Holston Association included 16 churches and 12 ordained ministers and 1,033 church members. The Baptists of East Tennessee were a mixture of regulars and separates, though the Calvinist principles prevailed in the association. What a story, huh? We'll finish this class right here and we'll start another one, because we don't want them going too long. But we'll just start right where we left off. I hope that you've enjoyed the history of your people and how that you got where you are in America today. And I hope, Marilyn, that you are understanding how your family in the wilderness of Missouri, and it was a wilderness when they went there, subsisted. And they preached the Word of God when they could. They had hard lives, and they preached at risk of life and limb. And they lived in these countries. They weren't wanted there. And they weren't wanted where they came from. So they went there to have religious liberty and religious freedom. Our Father, we send this little message out that people might learn from it, that they might enjoy the history of your people, that even in the world today that we see our nation falling apart, that we can remember where we came from and fight to hold it. Because it always, tyranny is one step away. We never can have liberty without fighting for it in every generation, and especially this one. Father, please forgive me where I fail you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.